it just seems like the clear language in Romans chapter 4 says something other than what I'm telling you that it says, because what I'm telling you that it says is that the righteousness that Abraham had was not because he believed some truth, but rather that faith was imputed to him. So I want to look at that again. I want to go through Romans chapter 4 a little bit slower and point out some things that I think appear to us to be contradictory. In Romans chapter 4, it does speak, and it is a commentary on Genesis 15:6, but it is a commentary on that in a much broader way than I would have led you to believe last week, because it really is speaking of Abraham's life, his walk of faith in its entirety. And so I want that to be clear to us today. And then, Lord willing, if we have time, we'll continue in Genesis chapter 15. But I want us to appreciate what is said there, because there are so many people that believe, that hold to be true, that if they believe something, then they are righteous because of what they believe and because of the fact that they have believed. And they have attributed that belief and that faith unto themselves. And we are not the source of our faith. Even though we own that faith, it was not incumbent in ourselves. We did not generate it. It did not originate with us, but it came from God. And so Genesis 15, 6 does say that, but it's hard to see in there. Let's open with a prayer. We'll read and then we'll continue with the study. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open these scriptures unto us and glorify thyself so that we might appreciate and understand what is written therein, that faith cometh from thee and it is not incumbent within ourselves, and that all that we have because of thee and because of thy grace and because of thy mercy through thy Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll read Genesis 15, the first 9 verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I keep linking verse 9 with the rest of these here, because as I said last week, that everything that takes place in Genesis chapter 15 is rooted in verse 1, where God says to Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So we are looking for Christ everywhere in here, that he would be what Abram would in fact receive. Now, last week we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and I will read it again, because it teaches us that we receive faith through the righteousness of God and not the other way around, that we don't receive righteousness because of our faith. Where it is written, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this verse there is placing in order for us the fact that righteousness is received because of Christ, and it is due his righteousness, and then we have faith due his righteousness. So there's a different order than you might be led to believe simply by reading Genesis 15:6 and Romans chapter 4 there. Romans 8:29, we read those verses last week. I will read them again, because again, I want us to appreciate that things are accomplished on our behalf by the grace of God before we were even alive. Before we believe. In Romans 8:29, it says, For whom he did foreknow, this is God, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, which would be the elect, all the saints, Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the Lord justified me, and he glorified me before I was even alive, because he went to the cross well before me. And we know that in Revelation 13:8 it says that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all of these things have been accomplished on our behalf before we were even alive, before we were even heard the gospel, before it was even preached unto us. Now, after last week's Bible study, two people came up to me and shared some verses with me, which I will share with you. And then you'll recall our elder Angelo quoted something from Hebrews 12:2, which all of these things bore witness on what we were talking about last week. But I do appreciate these verses, and I wanted to share them with you. The first one was shared with me by Irma, and that's Acts 13:48. So let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. The Apostle Paul has been out preaching to a group of people, and he has preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 48 there of Acts chapter 13, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this," that is to say the gospel, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now here the Lord is telling us very, very clearly that those whom he has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, those whom he has called, those which were ordained or appointed unto salvation, those are the ones who believed. There's a lot of folks that sat under the preaching of the gospel that day. And I would say to you that the ones that we believed were not intellectually superior to the ones that did not believe, but rather they were appointed by God unto salvation. And so they therefore believed because they were of the elect. And so what I'm sharing with you is that the faith that they had, the belief that they had, again, did not come from them, but rather came by the ordination or appointment of God. And so again, we see in here that it is of God and certainly not of man. Now, Willie shared with me John chapter 1, verse 13, and I know that's a verse, or actually verse 12, that's a verse you're all familiar with, but again, it teaches us that our regeneration and rebirth comes from God, and that's important for us to understand. There are many churches that would preach these verses and stop short of actually of verse 13, and they would misapply verse 12. So we'll take a look at that in Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll pick it up in verse 11, read 11 through 13. It says, "He came unto his own," that would be Christ, "and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Well, when you read that, evidently some power is required to become the Son of God. And if power is required to become the Son of God, where does that power come from? Well, it comes from God. It says that he gave it to him. It says it right there. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Now, the fact that they received him doesn't mean that that power came from within themselves. It says that God gave them power to become sons of God. Therefore, he gave them power to receive him. So it all comes from God. And then verse 13, of course, makes the argument bulletproof when he says, "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The fact that they were not born of blood is indicative of the fact that it's not a hereditary process by which Christians are regenerated. The fact that you're related by blood to Abraham does not grant you salvation. You're not in the church because your parents were in the church, and your children will not be in the church because you are in the church or that you are a Christian, because it's not born of the blood, it's born of God. "Nor it is of the will of the flesh." There's nothing in your flesh that desires the things of God. Scripture says the carnal mind is at enmity with God. We don't of ourselves, within our flesh, desire anything of the Lord. So it's not coming from the will of our flesh. It's not coming from the will of the man. It's not anything that we would desire. And then it concludes here. It says, "But it is of God." So our entire process of believing on the Lord, our salvation, everything comes from him by grace through his mercy. Now, when we were looking at Romans chapter 4 last week and Genesis 15:6, there is a key word. It's only got two letters in it in Genesis 15:6. It said about Abraham, it says he believed in the Lord. That's different than believing what the Lord says. Now, when you look at Romans chapter 4, it's not quite that clear, but he does pick it up a little bit later. I'm trying to look. I think it's in verse 9 and verse 11 here. No, that's not where it is. Well, I'll pick it up later as we go through it in detail. But in one place it just says that he believed the Lord, but in the next place it says that he believed in the Lord. So what we're talking about here is not a simple statement of believing what the Lord has said. Certainly it's important to believe what the Lord has said, but your salvation is rooted in actually believing in the Lord. I've mentioned last week that even the devils believe and tremble. So believing that God exists is not what we're talking about here. And the devils also believe that the things the Lord says. Remember when Christ came upon some individuals that were indwelled by devils, they said unto him, Thou Son of God, art thou come to torment us before the time? So they believe that the things that God says are true as well, but clearly not unto salvation. So it's not believing what he says is true. It's not believing that he exists, because all men believe that God exists. But what it is it's actually believing in him, putting your faith and trust in him. And the promise that he has made unto men is that believe in him would be eternal life. Now, we mentioned John 6:29 last week also about this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So believing in God is a work. And we know that not by any works of ourselves are we saved. So if believing is a work, then certainly that work cannot be attributed to me for righteousness, because Scripture says it's God's work and not our work. So again, we look to the Lord as a source of our belief and for everything. Now, the verse that Angelo had quoted from the pulpit last week, which I appreciate, and I want to build on that a little bit more. He was quoting from Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when I read that, which is not uncommon with me, I'll read Scripture and it just seems like I blow past through a lot of it. I've always understood that Christ is the author of my faith. But what does it mean when it says that he is the finisher of our faith? And that's what we can glean from Romans chapter 4 here, because it encompasses the entire walk of Abraham, although that's not immediately obvious. Now, the Lord commands us that we should believe on his Son, and we know that Scripture says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. So you find yourself in this quandary as to what did I do. I can't believe. I'm commanded to believe on the Lord. I can't save myself. So what do you do? I mean, well, what do you do when you're sick? Well, when you're sick, you go to somebody whom you think can heal you. You go to the doctor. So what would Scripture tell you to do about your salvation? Well, it would tell you to do exactly what Peter did when he walked on water, took a couple steps, and then fell down. I mean, his prayer was quite concise and genuine. He says, Lord, save me. That's what you do. You ask the Lord to save you. Let's look at Psalm chapter 6. We'll read the first five verses there, because I think it's a wonderful prayer for an individual. Psalm chapter 6. I'll just read the first five verses there. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? That has been my prayer before I was saved for some time, and it has been my prayer for those that are not saved. I beseech the Lord to have mercy on these individuals, because shall they praise him from the grave? The answer is no. I would ask the Lord to save them for his glory's sake and for his mercy's sake, not because there's anything incumbent in them meriting salvation, but for God's glory and for God's mercy's sake, that he would save them and to do this thing. In Psalm 55:16, I'll just read these. I'm going to look at only two of them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Psalm 109:26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to thy mercy. So what is it incumbent upon the individual to do when they come to church and they find themselves in this tension, in this quandary? Well, Stay under the preaching of the word. Stay in church and look to the Lord, because He is the one that can save, and only He can save thee. And so if you are sick, as I said, you go to the doctor, and you go where doctors are, and you stay there until that he can, Lord willing, cure you. And so we bring our children to church and desire that they sit under the preaching of the word, and we tell them to look to the Lord for salvation and not to any man. Our desire, as we come to appreciate what's written in Genesis 15:6 and in Romans chapter 4, is that God would get the glory in everything, that we would glory in nothing save the cross of Christ, unto whom the world is crucified unto us, and us unto the world. Now, as we look at Abram, and I want us to, again, I also want us to appreciate this, because he was such an icon unto the Jews. When we tell people about salvation and direct them to the Lord, we are directing them away from themselves and away from any man. I would never have a person look to the preacher or to anybody in the church, but to Christ only for salvation. It's interesting when you talk to people about the churches they go to, they often want to lift up the pastor. And I think to myself, well, what I want to hear is that the pastor lifts up Christ, and that is what they are glorying in when they are speaking of their church, is that Christ is evidently set before them, because Christ is the one that we must look to, not to an individual. Now, respecting Abram, Abraham is not our strength. He's not our shield. He's not a high tower. He's not a rock. He's not a fortress. He's not any of those things. Christ is all of those things, and the scripture alludes to him when it is speaking of those things. But Abram is not any of those things. So when we look to Abram, we're not looking to him as an example of faith to be followed, but rather an example of the Christian's walk of faith. And it's just as Abraham had his ups and his downs, so too shall you have your ups and downs. But as Abraham is set forth before us in Romans chapter 4, he's set forth as an example of how you are saved and how you became righteous, just like he became righteous, which was not of himself, but rather through the faith that was imputed to him. And so that's what Romans chapter 4 is teaching us, is that you are saved in the same manner that Abram is saved. That's how all Christians are saved, and that's how all Christians have ever been saved, is the same way that Abram was saved. There was nothing incumbent of Abram of himself. And I've tried to point those distinctions out as we have looked at the life of Abram. And again, in Genesis chapter 15, it mentions that it was God who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And it also says that, I believe it's in Nehemiah. If not Nehemiah, then it's in Ezra, where it says that the Lord brought him forth out. That was not something he did of his own accord, like he just heard something and decided, like the Beverly Hillbillies, like, you know, I'm out of here and leaving. God brought him forth. God brought him out. And God has to do that. He has to bring all of us to himself. If he does not do that, we will not come here. So let's go look at Romans chapter 4. And I want to walk through it slower today and look at the things that are written in. And I want us to think about those things and see how they apply to us. When I was reading Romans chapter 4 on my own study again this week, I get to verse 21. And I think to myself, well, verse 20, it says, he staggered not, speaking of Abram, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. When I read that verse again at home, I thought to myself, I wonder if Paul's reading the same Bible that I'm reading, because when I look at Abram's life, I get a very different picture of what things have transpired in his life about not staggering at the promises and then being fully persuaded about the promises. Because that did not characterize his initial walk, and I think we can see that. I mean, does Paul's Bible include Genesis chapter 16, where he lay with Hagar? I'm certain it does. And I think that is really what he is speaking to when he makes these statements towards the latter part of Romans chapter 4. Remember, Christ is the finisher of our faith as well. And we're going to end up there when we get to the end of Romans chapter 4. So let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1, where a question is set before us. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Well, that's a statement that I think is all-encompassing regarding Abraham's life. What do you suppose Abraham had found as pertaining to the flesh? Well, let me ask you that question respecting your life. What have you found as pertaining to the flesh? What has been your Christian experience? And when you answer that question, ask yourself what you thought you may have answered, let's say, 10 years ago in the early in your early Christian walk. And what would you think today as to pertaining to the flesh? Verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." I wonder what Abraham's thoughts were about his works when he was a young Christian versus what he thought regarding his works were, let's say, in Genesis chapter 18. I wonder if he had a different opinion about things between those two places. I know in my own Christian walk, I tended to rely more on the flesh then than I do now. I say more than now because I have not completely crucified the flesh. I have a tendency to fall back into the flesh, as I think many Christians do, particularly when they're younger in the Lord. As you get to be older in the Lord, both chronologically, your flesh gets weaker, but you are strengthened in the Spirit through Christ, again, as the finisher of our faith, because our faith does grow by grace in the Lord. And so as you get older, you begin to see more and more of the depravity of your flesh. My son, who's only been a Christian a year and a half, made the comment to me a couple days ago. He says, "I feel like I am getting worse." And I thought, you know, you've only been a Christian a year and a half. You think you're getting worse after that period of time. Wait till you've been a Christian 20 or 30 years. I mean, you're just going to want to crawl into a hole. But that is the way it works, as the Lord reveals unto us the depravity of our flesh. And so in Abram's walk, I think he was sorely convicted the first time he went down to Egypt and came back up after he denied his wife on the first occasion. And as we had talked about, that the place he went to was the proper place to go to, was the altar of the Lord. So we'll ask that question again at the end, what Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, verse 3 there is the one that I find a bit confusing, and you've got to jump down to verse 5 to see that the addition of that word on. In Genesis 15:6, it does say that Abraham believed in the Lord. So it's important for us to understand here that his faith and trust is in the Lord, and he's not simply believing a statement about having children that God has said to him. There's far more involved in that verse than we might just initially read in Genesis 15:6. In verse 5 it says here, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him," to believing on Christ. And that's what Genesis 3:16 says, and we talked about that last week. That comports perfectly with Genesis 15:1, where God says that "I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." Abraham asked, "What will they give me?" And the answer is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Our faith and trust, again, is in Christ and the work that he will accomplish on our behalf. So it's important for us to appreciate the inclusion of that word "in," which is in verse 5, although not in verse 3, but it's to be understood in both, because it's making reference to Genesis 15:6, where the word is included. Verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not," well, who are those that don't work for their salvation? Well, those would be the elect. Those would be the ones to whom God imputes faith to. Those are the ones who understand and appreciate that everything needs to be accomplished, all the work that needs to be accomplished, must be accomplished by Christ. I don't know if you've had the experience where you are working on a project and it's not going very well, and somebody will come along that is a natural mechanic, and they will come and they will fix it for you. And there's a lot of blessing to be received when you can swallow your pride and simply step back and let them step in and fix it for you. I've had a neighbor come do that. He is a mechanic, and he'll see me out there struggling for a couple hours, and he might come over and bail me out, which he has done on occasion. But that's an occasion where I've stepped back. No, I am not working at all, and by grace, this individual is coming and accomplishing the task for me. I am trusting that he will do the job properly, which he, in fact, does. So verse 5 there, I was trying to read it in a superficial way and apply it just in a fleshy level, but it says here, "But to him that worketh not," which is the elect, "but believeth on him," that would be Christ, "that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed," Christ's faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. So the faith that we have in Christ unto justification is held to our account for righteousness. Verse 6 and 7 here, it's quoting from the Psalm from David. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or hold to their account sin. That is a true blessing when the Lord does not hold to your account sin. But he's got to hold it to somebody's account. And this opens a whole other study here about what happens to your sin and what does it truly mean to be forgiven. That sin has to go somewhere. Our God is a righteous God. And so the sin must be imputed somewhere. But in our case, in those that believe and trust in the Lord, it is not held to our account. Now in verse 9 here, the apostle is going to make a case for who is this applied to or who is included in this. Are we talking about Jews? Circumcised? Are we talking about Gentiles? Uncircumcised people? Verse 9, he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, speaking of Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also? That would be the Gentiles. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now the word for there is to be understood to mean so that he would be righteous. So faith is imputed to Abraham so that he would be righteous. I confess to you that these things are difficult to understand. You're dealing with a couple of issues. One, you're dealing with what a word means in the Greek, which is not always easily translated to the English. And we're also just dealing with words that have greater meaning than we generally attribute to them because of the, I'm going to call it the decline of language over the last 400 years. So, of course, this was written in 1611, and words were understood to have greater meaning 400 years ago than we do today. Today we tend to speak in sound bites and have dumbed down our language. The etymology of the English language was at its greatest in 1600. Also, we need to appreciate that as the Lord says to his disciples regarding the things that are written here, or the things that he would teach them, he says, for these things are hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed unto babes. And so we have to appreciate that these things are in fact difficult to understand, but God will reveal them to us through his Spirit so that we might apprehend the gospel. So in verse 10 it says, so how was it then reckoned? In other words, in what manner was it reckoned? When he, Abraham, was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He's telling us here that righteousness that's imputed to him through faith has nothing to do with the flesh or anything that you might do through the flesh to merit God's favor. It's got nothing to do with any works, even something so small and trivial as being circumcised, which, you know, should take place on the eighth day. And that's something you don't even have a part in, other than the fact that you're present for the circumcision. But circumcising yourself like Abraham did, and the people within his household, has nothing to do with this imputation of faith and righteousness. So he was not even circumcised when this process took place. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11 here, we're going to jump to Genesis 17. And the reason I'm sharing that with you is because everything that's in here is not exclusively that which can be pulled from Genesis chapter 15. It's going to cover his entire walk of faith here. And so we now move to Genesis 17 in terms of the quote that is given to us in in Romans verse 11 here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal or token of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So the faith was imputed to him when? In Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. So clearly, that which was imputed to him had nothing to do with his circumcision. And it continues that he might be the father of all them that believe, whether they be Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. He is going to be the father of all them that believe. Now, why will he be the father of all them that believe? Because out of his loins shall come the seed, which is Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to those that believe, which the faith they have is through imputation. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Also, in the same manner that it was imputed to Abram. So again, in verse 11 here, he's telling us here that the imputation that was given unto Abram is an example of that which is imputed unto us. The same way that righteousness is imputed to him, it's imputed to us. There is no difference, whether you be circumcised or uncircumcised. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. I find that verse kind of confusing. I can't help but smile when I read it. Circumcision. What is true circumcision? Circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh. So he's the father of the circumcision in the context of those that will believe will have their hearts circumcised by the Lord. So he's using this term circumcision in two different ways. One, to mean the circumcision of the flesh, which would be the Jews. And in the other context he's using it, he's meaning it to include those whose hearts are circumcised, which he has defined for us in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, that it's a circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. And this would include Jews, their circumcision of their hearts too. That's why it says, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, who are not only Jews, but also would walk in the steps of faith, which would include the Gentiles and be everybody that would believe in the Lord. Now, in verse 13, he's going to make reference to the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world. That's going to make reference to Genesis 15:7 and also Genesis 17:8. So he's bouncing between these two, linking these two together, and speaking of the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, again, I think what's important for us to understand here is, again, that Abraham is not going to do anything by works to receive and become an heir of the world, that it's going to be by grace as well. And the fact that it's alluded to in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, again, is taking us to include his walk of faith, which transcends just the one chapter there. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, he's speaking of the Jews, that would be conditional, be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. In Galatians 3:17, it speaks about how the law came 430 years after. He says, can the law which came 430 years after disannul the by grace, disannul the gift? Well, the answer is no, it was a gift. If I give you a gift and then put some conditions on it, then it's not a gift anymore, and that's what he's saying here. If it's either a gift or it's not a gift. It's either by works or it's not by works. And so he's telling us here that the fact that he would be an heir of the world, was due to a promise and not through the law. Because in the next verse he says, because the law worketh wrath. There is not anyone, there never has been anyone, nor will there ever be anyone who can keep the law except for Christ himself. So when the law came out, all it did was work wrath. All it did was condemn. So he's saying to us that it is only, the inheritance is to be received only as a gift from God. It cannot be received any other way. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. What he's saying here, to the end, means for this purpose. There is no way that this promise could be received if it was incumbent upon you to do anything. The only way for God to make it sure is to make it a gift and not have it rely upon our works to make it come to fruition. And so God has determined that the only way to save an individual, the only way for an individual to receive the eternal inheritance from God, is if God gives that gift to him. If there's anything that we have to do, we won't do it, we can't do it, and we will not receive the promises of God. And Abraham's life is a perfect example of that, because I shared with you, it is punctuated by many failures. So, it is therefore by faith that it might be by grace for the purpose that the promise would be, in fact, realized, that it would come to pass without fail to all of the seed, which would be all of the elect. Not to that only which is of the law, which would be Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all, father of all the elect, father of all the believers, through the seed which is Christ. So I'm hoping I'm expressing verse 16 to you, that bottom line is it's got to be a gift or it will never come to fruition. God has to do it and God has to give it to you. It's got to be a gift. It's the only way God can ensure that it will come to fruition. Now, in verse 17, that comes from Genesis 17:5. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, whom quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." What he's sharing with us here, even before Abraham had received the promised child, God is saying to him that he has made him a father of many nations, that it is a done deal. And I read Romans chapter 8, verse 30 in the beginning of this because I want us to understand that we have been glorified by God. It's a done deal. He has already accomplished things. He has called it accomplished, even though it hadn't been applied to us in the sense that we did not yet believe, even though it was already accomplished. In like manner, he is telling Abram that I have made you, past tense, a father of many nations, before Isaac was even born. Verse 18, Abram, whom against hope, believed in hope, that he, Abram, might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That takes us back, words, to Genesis 15:5, where that promise was made, that so shall thy seed be, as the stars are in heaven, so many shall his seed be. So Abraham is believing in this promise. Now, I would suggest to you, when it says in verse 19, and being not weak in faith here, that now we're up to Genesis chapter 18. Not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is skipping completely over Genesis 16, where he lay with Hagar because his wife said to him that perhaps this is how the promise shall be fulfilled. Go look at. I want you to turn and look at Genesis 17:17, because clearly here, Abraham is staggering from the faith. And he is not believing, he's not fully persuaded about these things regarding the deadness of Sarah's womb. In Genesis 17:17, I'll pick it up in 16. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And what is Abraham's response? Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael may live before thee. Well, we already have a son. That's going to be, why not make it Ishmael? Because I'm not going to be able to father a child again, and Sarah surely cannot bear children. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. So God has to hit Abraham over the head, if you will, here, regarding the deadness of Sarah's womb. So this verse here can't be speaking about what is written here. It can't be speaking about the level of faith that he has at this point in his walk with the Lord. It must be speaking about something which takes place further down. And we'll get there. Verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is a very important verse here. It says, but was strong in faith. When you look at the Greek word there, it's endunamaho, ma'ao. And what that means is to receive strength or to be endued with strength or to be increased with strength. So in the Greek there, it's telling us that he was increased with strength, that the power for him to believe, if you will, came from outside of himself. To say he staggered not, the promise means he doubted not. He did not move away from the promises of God. Well, when can we say that Abraham was, verse 21, fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, God was able to perform? When was Abraham fully persuaded? When do we see that manifest in its life? Well, it wasn't in Genesis 12:13 when he went down to Egypt. It wasn't in Genesis 16 when he lay with Hagar. It wasn't in Genesis 17 when he laughed. And it wasn't in Genesis 20 when he went down to Gerar and denied his wife before King Abimelech. It wasn't at any of those times. In Genesis 20, his wife might have even been pregnant at the time. When was it? Well, it was in Genesis chapter 22. Let's go look at Genesis chapter 22 and see what it says there in terms of the way Abraham conducted himself. In Genesis chapter 22, it teaches us that the Lord is testing Abraham. I'll read the first six verses here. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. It is not until we get here in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham clearly is fully persuaded in the promises of God that he will be a father of many nations, because that is going to come through Isaac. He has had no other children by Sarah, and undoubtedly will have no other children by Sarah. It is only if, after he sacrifices Isaac, that God will raise him again from the dead, that the promises will come to fruition. So it is only in the latter years of Abraham's life, after this very long walk, that he is fully persuaded, and he demonstrates that through this testing, that he is fully persuaded of the promises of God, that God which has promised that he will also be able to perform. Now, back in verse 20 of Romans chapter 4, it says, giving glory to God. This process gives glory to God, because throughout the walk of Abraham, it should be obvious that the faith that Abraham has is not of himself to accomplish this particular thing, because he has demonstrated himself, quite frankly, on a number of occasions, to be unfaithful and to fail in when he is tested by things. And that has certainly been my experience in life, too. I have found that the degree to which I succeed in anything is the degree to which the Lord grants me grace. And the degree to which I fail is the degree to which the Lord has not given me grace. I mean, the Lord teaches us that we can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthen us. But the corollary is also true, that absent him, we can do nothing. And he says that in John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And it's evident in Abraham's life that without Christ, Abraham can do nothing. He is not of himself going to have the faith to take his boy up and to sacrifice him. That has to come from God himself. And so God is glorified in that process by which a person can, over a lifetime, grow in faith and be strengthened to accomplish the Lord's will. God is glorified in that. He is not glorified when you're doing it on your own. There's no glory for God there. And so the fact that the Lord is teaching us here that he is glorified in this process of Abraham's life is indicative that God is the source of that faith and that strength, that it is coming from him and not from Abraham himself. Verse 22 of Romans 4, it says, And therefore it, faith, was imputed to him for righteousness, so that he would be righteous. Now, verse 23, Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but unto us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, which would be God, that raised up Jesus our Lord. So this whole thing is written, and Abraham's life, it is an example to us, for us to appreciate and understand that that is the same way that we receive our salvation, that we receive our righteousness through the faith that God has imputed unto us and given us, that we might believe on him. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just look at a couple of verses there, because Hebrews chapter 11, regarding the walk of Abraham, ends with this, with the pinnacle, if you will, of Abraham's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried or tested, the Old Testament uses the word tempted, but it means to be tested and tried, it says, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Hebrews chapter 11 here, as it's going through the example of faith, finishes up Abraham's life with this pinnacle of that of his belief in God, that God would be able to raise up his son from the dead. So Abraham is in fact fully persuaded. Now, flip over and let's look at James chapter 2 again. James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. In James chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? I'd mentioned to you that word justification there means that was it not revealed that he was just when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That is quoting from Genesis 15:6. That verse was not fulfilled in the life of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. That's not like when he believed and it was a done deal. It was fulfilled when he demonstrated that he was righteous when he offered up his son. It was then that he demonstrated that he was fully persuaded that God would be able to perform everything that he had promised. And so, looking at Romans chapter 4, I want us to appreciate that it includes the entire walk of Abraham's life. And as our elder quoted last week, Christ being the author and finisher of our faith, meaning Christ Jesus. So Jesus takes us all the way through this Christian walk. And it is incumbent upon him to keep us. If the Lord doesn't keep us, we'll never get to glory. If we have to rely upon ourselves, we won't make it. And so, as we conclude our study again, I simply want you to appreciate that is the walk of faith. It has its highs and its lows. And we only get to glory because Christ gets us all the way there. He is not only the beginner, the source, the originator, the author of our faith, but also the finisher of our faith. And faith is made perfect through this obedience, meaning it comes to its desired end. And that is all through Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for what Thou hast taught us in Thy Scripture, that we must ever look to Thee for all things, even our faith and sanctification. In Christ's name we pray, ever thankful. Amen.